You may not know this about me, but I really like mystery books. I don't read much, I'll admit that. And when I do read, I try to do it on audible.com so somebody else reads it to me and I just listen. But when I get an opportunity to listen to a book on tape or CD or on digitized versions, I like to listen to a guy named Rex Stout. And maybe none of you have heard of Rex Stout, but he wrote a series of mystery novels about a detective named Nero Wolfe. Now, Nero Wolfe was a brilliant detective who always figured everything out, right? I mean, that's what the detective in these books are supposed to do. This guy, though, wouldn't leave his office or his house. His office was in his house, and he rarely left his house for any reason at all. He had other people do his bidding. He had other people go do his errands. He had other people figure out lots of the details of what was going on so that he could piece it all together and be the hero at the end of the story. But what I like most about these stories is I have never once actually figured out the end of one of those books before I come to it. And Nero Wolfe then sits everybody down in his office and he starts to explain things that he's figured out. And all of a sudden, the whole story comes together. But random little things that had happened earlier in the book made no sense until the end. And at the end, you all of a sudden see that there was purpose to all of it. There was something that Rex Stout was trying to accomplish in all of those little things, and Nero Wolfe figured it out. See, lots of times in the scripture, we miss that God is orchestrating all sorts of things so that at the end, his purpose would be accomplished. And that's what happens here. Jesus is finishing his earthly ministry, certainly finishing his earthly ministry as a non-resurrected Jesus, and God is accomplishing something great and big in the end of it that has been going on for seemingly forever. And John wants to make sure that we don't miss that. We're going to read verses 28 to 37 out of John chapter 19 this morning. Remember, Jesus has already been sentenced to die. He's been crucified. He's on the cross. And he tells John, look out for my mother. And he tells his mother, here's the guy who's going to look out for you. Okay? After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scripture, I thirst. A jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of the sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it up to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Since it was the day of preparation, and so the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that he was already dead. They did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. This testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. 4 times. In this section of John 19, not just these 9 verses, but in this story of Jesus dying on the cross, out of John chapter 19, John says that Jesus fulfilled the scriptures. He's not fulfilling John chapter 19, realize. He's fulfilling the scriptures that they had, which would have been all Old Testament. 400 years there had not been an Old Testament book written. And now Jesus comes along, and in this moment, in these minutes, fulfills four different things out of the Old Testament. So we'd better take a look at them to see what God has been orchestrating for some amount of time, certainly for centuries. I mean, think about that for a moment. Just think about it. We don't grasp that amount of time easily. I know I certainly don't. Allison's grandma, we're celebrating her one century birthday this week. One century, that is a long time to be alive. And this now has been four centuries of time that there's not been an Old Testament book written. Our country has only been around half that amount of time, or a little more than that. That is a huge chunk of time that nothing has happened, and now Jesus comes along to fulfill this. But let's see where he's actually fulfilling things from. John chapter 19, verse 24. So they said to one another, let us not tear it, his tunic. Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it, to see whose it will be. Now see, this was to fulfill the scripture, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing cast lots. All the way back to Psalm chapter 22. David, writing in around 760 BC, writes a psalm, chapter 22, that starts out with a phrase that you well know. It starts out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Quoted by Jesus on the cross in the other Gospels, right? Interestingly, probably not quoted because God had forsaken Jesus. Though that's what we've always been told to think. Probably quoted because they did not have Psalm 22. Did you know they didn't have Psalm 22? I didn't find that out until I went to seminary. And I had to translate a psalm. And all of a sudden, it didn't look the same as the psalms that we have. In fact, verse 1 of Psalm chapter 22 says, the actual inspired first verse says, to the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. That's verse 1 of Psalm 22. But they didn't have Psalm 22. They had a psalm titled, to the choir master, according to the doe of the dawn, a psalm of David. And then the actual title of it would have been, my God, why have you forsaken me? So now Jesus calls out, my God, why have you forsaken me, while on the cross? Maybe not because God had turned his back on him. Maybe because he wanted the disciples to go here to realize these guys are dividing my clothes among them. They're casting lots to take my stuff. And now I want you to go to Psalm 22 because the whole last half of it is about me. It's about me. Verse 18, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. That is exactly what they did to Jesus. Fulfilling things spoken about him, though David didn't even know he was speaking it about Jesus. Fulfilling something 750 years earlier. We then go on. And in verse 28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. Now, he didn't have to say, I thirst, to fulfill the scriptures. You go further down. Now, a jar of sour wine stood there, so they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When he had received the wine, he said, it is finished. Now, it says he said it to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst. Go back to Psalm chapter 69, verse 21. Psalm 69, 21 says, they gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Psalm about the coming Messiah, having been given poison and sour wine. And not only was there something there for Jesus to drink, it was sour wine. So he said, to fulfill the scriptures, I thirst, so that they would give him the sour wine. Go down now to verse 36. For these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled, back in John 19. That the scripture might be fulfilled, not one of his bones will be broken. Where would that come from? Comes from two places. One is sort of an allusion to the Christ coming, which is what it was intended to be, out of Exodus chapter 12. Now I want you to think for a moment about what would be going on in Exodus chapter 12. But the second part of it comes out of Numbers chapter 9. Exodus chapter 12 is just before the Israelites leave Egypt. And God is about to bring about one last final plague. But before he brings about this one last final plague, he tells the Jews to do something. To eat a lamb without any of its bones broken. And then place the blood of this lamb upon the doorposts of their house, so that when the angel of death passed through the land, he would skip over their homes. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46. No foreigner or hired worker may eat it. This Passover, like communion, it's not for those who don't follow God. It's not for unbelievers in this case. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. This lamb that's going to make it so that you don't die for your sins, do not break its bones. Not one. And if you were to break its bones, you had to go get another one, because that one was no longer what it was intended to be. And now you have the actual Passover from the real lamb. One final spotless lamb was slain. We sang it just a little while ago. That's Jesus alluding to this Passover. Not even alluding to it. Fulfilling it. Not one of his bones will be broken. So now they want these guys dead, right? We've talked about how you die. You die by suffocation. At least that's the best guess. You die by suffocation. And when your legs are not broken, you're nailed through your ankles, which would be awful. You're nailed through your wrists, which would be horrible. But you can lift yourself up to breathe, and then you go back down till you can't handle it anymore. Then you lift yourself up to breathe. And if they break your legs, you can't do it. So you die quicker. So they came to break their bones so that they would be dead. And they come to Jesus and they say, don't need to break his legs. He's already dead. And he died before they came so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones would be broken. Back to John 19. And another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. Punctured. Not just through his wrists and through his feet, but even more so, because they took a spear and they jabbed it into him just to prove and make sure that he was dead, because if they were nothing if not efficient. And they jabbed him and out came blood and water. Nobody understands that. I tried doing some research on it because I thought maybe somebody understood why. Nobody really knows. Do you know why we don't know? Because nobody gets crucified anymore. We don't do that. So there's nobody to use as a test subject to see what actually happens to the body when you do this. And I'm thankful for that. We don't know why he would have said blood and water came out, but apparently it proved he was dead. So you go back to Zechariah. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10 says this. And I will pour out on the house of David and the inhabitants of Jerusalem a spirit of grace and pleas for mercy, so that when they look on me, on him whom they have pierced, they shall mourn for him as one mourns for an only child and weep bitterly over him as one weeps over a firstborn. We will look on him, the one who was pierced, and we will have nothing but grief because we can't understand it. See, God had been at work for a very long time to bring about something that we couldn't possibly start to imagine until he sat down like Nero Wolfe in that room and explained it all to us and opened up the doors so that it would make sense. And that's what he does on the cross. Jesus makes sure that the scriptures were fulfilled so that people would see this wasn't on accident. God didn't send Jesus here to save the world and then go, oh my, they're going to kill him. What do I do? He sent Jesus to die. That was his purpose. If you look down at verse 35, he's now been explaining this death. And John writes, he who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you may also believe. See, Jesus dies in verse 30. John doesn't move off Jesus' death until verse 38. All of these verses in the middle are there so that we can understand something critically important, yet so incredibly simple. But what we have to understand is simply this: Jesus did die. Why? Why do we have to understand that? To put it in simple yet theological terms, he came as a propitiation, a replacement for us on the cross, so that he would take our punishment. If my punishment was death, he had to receive my punishment. If he didn't die, he didn't receive my punishment. He could have only received portion of my punishment, not all of it. But God didn't give him a portion of my punishment. He gave him all of it. So Jesus had to die. So John takes 7 verses to make sure that we cannot miss. Jesus died. He didn't faint. He wasn't asleep. He wasn't unconscious. He was dead. And that is what we're to believe. That is offensive to the very core of humanity. Because we look at it and we say, he can't come back to life. He was dead. Yet that's the very thing we're called to believe. And if we don't believe that, we don't believe the gospel. If you have friends who tell you they're Christians, but they don't really believe that Jesus died, they don't believe the gospel. Because that's the gospel. You have a friend who says they don't really believe Jesus came back from the dead. They don't believe the gospel, because that's the gospel. If you have a friend who doesn't really believe Jesus was God, then they don't believe the gospel, because that's the gospel. There are many things that you do not have to agree with me on. There are many things that we can differ on, but these aren't them. These are central core tenets of our faith. And if we don't believe those together, what I know is we don't have the same faith. Jesus did die because he had to. Because that's why he came. John makes that clear if we back up a little further in this passage. After this, Jesus, knowing that all was now finished, interesting, said to fulfill the scripture, I thirst, a jar of sour wine stood there. So they put a sponge full of sour wine on a hyssop branch and held it to his mouth. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He died in that moment. It is finished. So I will die. What is finished? What? I'm not saying what is finished, like what does it mean? What did he finish? We intrinsically know the answer to that. And then we walk out of this room knowing the answer here. And then as we talk to each other, I think we miss it altogether, because the answer here impacts our life out there. If Jesus said that it is finished, we need to reckon with some things. He came to heal the sick, right? He came to minister to people and to bring belief in him from people. Did he do that? Some? Mostly not. There were many sick he didn't heal. Many demon-possessed, he didn't free. Many dying, he didn't bring back to life. Many who didn't believe. But he said, it is all finished. Go back to John chapter 17, verse 4, the high priestly prayer, Christ's prayer for us as a body. And he starts by saying this. I glorified you, I being Jesus, he's speaking, you being God, the one to whom he is speaking. I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the whole work you gave me to do. Yet he did not heal everyone. He did not make everyone pleased with him. He did not fix every problem, but he did something greater. He accomplished what? What did he accomplish that he could say it was finished? He accomplished exactly what God had called him to do. Nothing less. See, we know the answer to that. He came to die on the cross. We've already talked about it. So when we say Jesus says it is finished, he's obviously talking about his work of redeeming people. It's finished. It's time to die. It's all done. And we know that. But he didn't do everything. And that's what we miss. We miss that he chose to not do everything so that he could accomplish the one thing he was sent to accomplish. And then we become incredibly rude to each other when we assume, oh, see, your job is to do everything. And I'm not saying you're talking about me, though you might be. I'm not saying you're talking about Al. You might be. I'm not saying you're talking about the other elders. You might be. Sometimes what we have a tendency to say is, no, you see, you're not here to accomplish your main purpose. You're here to accomplish all the secondary or tertiary things that you could do. Second or third tier importances, that's what you need to do. The reality is some of that is the normal ministries that go on in a church. Just speaking from my end, from the pastor perspective, some of the less important things that go on are some of the external ministries that we do. And I'm not saying they're unimportant, but they're not of primary importance. Because we only have one primary importance, and that's to become like Christ. And if that ever gets relegated to something other than primary, we failed. We may look great. We might have great facilities. We may have great music. We might have great ministries. But if we take being like Jesus at all expense off of its primary position, we failed. And frequently, we measure ourselves by secondary or tertiary means of measuring. And we say, see, unless we're doing these, we've failed. We're not doing well enough. But the reality is my job, and this is just from a pastoral perspective, my job is to accomplish that one thing or do everything I can to accomplish that one thing. That's what the elders have tasked me with. To do everything that I can to help this body become like Jesus, not do everything I can to make us big and fun and exciting. Not do everything I can to make us the most organized, efficient machine business that we could be. My job is simply and only to do everything I can to help lead us in every way that I possibly can to setting everything aside and making becoming like Jesus the only important thing that we do. And if we succeed here, we may not succeed in all of these other areas. Jesus walked away from people who were sick. But he said, truthfully and honestly, I accomplished all the work you gave me to do, and now it is all finished. Every bit of it. Because I have accomplished what I'm here for. Now, don't hear that that means that we don't have to care about those other things. Those other things should hold some level of importance to us, just not primary importance. That's why we've taken all the eggs in our basket and we've thrown them toward discipleship. Not toward a discipleship of sort of naming something. Oh, we call this discipleship. It's our whatever. No, toward intentionally helping people grow as the body. For one person to help another person grow. For this person to then get together with somebody else and help them grow. For all of them together to get together as a group, a small group, a Sunday school class, a something, so that they can grow. So that this morning when we sit in this room on a Sunday morning to talk about the Bible, we don't just talk about the Bible. We're here to grow. To grow as a unit. So that as we disperse and go wherever God has us for the week, we can do what he's called us to do so we can come back together as a unit and grow more so that we can disperse and go wherever God has us to be part of building his kingdom so that we can what? Come back together so we can disperse, so we can come back together. That's what we're here for. Having nice music, having fun music, having great lighting, having great whatever, that's great. But it's secondary importance. Having great preaching, which you may or may not think we have, is great, but it's of secondary importance to being like Jesus. Everything is, and that's why Jesus could say it's all finished, because I've done my primary job, and I've done it right, and I've done it well, and I've done it to glorify God. That's what we're here for. And we need to make sure then that we keep primary things primary and secondary things secondary. Sounds pretty simple, pretty straightforward, but it gets very, very difficult. That's going to impact us as we decide how to use money. Remember, we're going to have a meeting in January, our annual meeting for 2017, and we're going to decide how we're going to use the excess funds in our bank account. Because I'll guarantee building a big nest egg is not part of our primary calling to being like and being part of building God's kingdom. So we're going to see how best we can be part of that with our money. We're going to see how best we can be part of that with our time. We're going to see how best we can be part of that with our energies. We're going to see how best we can be part of that in everything that we do, because that's our primary objective. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us. Thank you for giving us your son, though we so desperately do not deserve him. Please have used your word to glorify your son and yourself. Use us then, Father, as we go through the rest of our day. Use us to bring you glory and honor as well. Whatever it is that you have us to do, wherever it is you have us to go, may in our spirit we understand how and where and see how and where we can be honoring and glorifying to you. We do love you, and we ask for your strength for us to live as people chasing a primary objective. Amen.